Good morning, everybody. Today is the 24th of May, and I will be away next week. I'll be with some family in Iowa. So this is our last 9 a.m. for the 25-26 year, and then we'll resume again in September. I know. So I was thinking, oh my goodness, I'd love to tell you about the Baptists today, but that's a story that I'd like to really take on in full and continue on in more detail. And we only have today. So I want to do it justice, so we'll get to that in the fall. So we won't have 9 a.m. next Sunday, but today what I wanted to do is to look backwards and review a little bit about where we've come, all the way from last September when we were all young, when we were starting our study of church history, and just think about where we've come from, who we've been with, draw a few conclusions from that, and render some thanks to the Lord. But first, let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity you've given us to meet, to be together. I pray that you would please minister to us through your word, through the faithful example of saints and church history, your people, your church. And Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness across the centuries, and that will extend into eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is review. Oh, yeah. And if you remember, way back in September, we gave four reasons for why studying church history is a good use of your time. Does anybody remember what any of those were? I had to remind myself. I went through all my notes. Learn from mistakes. The glorify the Lord. I could have, if you don't know them, it's probably because I didn't repeat them enough. So that's on me. But originally, the goal was to glorify God and praise him for his wise providence. Amen, Wanda. It was to be encouraged by the faith of our spiritual family from ages past. It was to learn from the past as we navigate the present. History tends to repeat itself. Maybe not always repeating itself exactly, but at least it rhymes. History rhymes, you know. So we can learn from the challenges of our forefathers, the theological controversies they've waded through and fought through. And we can learn about how we should live now. We can also, from the past, learn how we can construct a healthy church. We can look at the excesses or the deficiencies of the people who came before us and think, that was bad. That was really bad. Or, wow, that was really good. We should do something like that, incorporate these things. These are helpful for us as we study. Well, let's think about it. This is going to be the light speed version, Lord willing, of our church history teaching. And this time, maybe you'll be able to see my pictures, unlike in the past, okay? This isn't everything. This is just a few of my most favorite slides from about my most favorite people. So we're in the first century. Remember that? We talked about Paul, Peter, and James. Do you remember how James met his end?
The top of the building?
Yes. Yes. So Paul and Peter, they were both beheaded in Rome by the Roman authorities. James, on the other hand, he was taken up to the top of the temple and thrown off because he would not recant his views about Christ. The people brought him up there because they thought he was going to recant. And then he decided not to do that, of course, and they threw him down. And from that, we learned that God is worthy. He's worthy of our lives, our praise, everything that we have. He is good. And all the world is just a faint reflection in a dim way compared to the unapproachable, glorious light that we have in the Lord Jesus. So here's some fun pictures. There's Jerusalem, right? There's the temple. Wow, let's zoom in on that. That's the thing from which he was thrown. Because the Lord is worthy, and he was not willing to recant his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, his half-brother even. Right? Glorious. Peter and Paul met their ends in the city of Rome, along the Appian Way, I believe. You can see approximately where they were killed. Paul was beheaded, and Peter was crucified. And according to legend from the 4th century, crucified upside down even. So from them, we saw the example that God is worthy. And then we scooted right along into the 2nd century, and we're hanging out with this guy, who truly is one of my favorites. Probably the guy I think about in church history the most is Polycarp. It's true, John, the most. Him and Patrick. From Polycarp, we learned that God is faithful. Do you guys remember how Polycarp spoke back to the Roman authorities when they asked him to recant? It's funny because they called him an atheist because he didn't believe in the Roman pantheon of gods. And he said, the procurator was like, yes, do away with your atheism and save yourself. You're old. You're 86. Chill out, man. And Polycarp said, yes. And he waved at the crowd, all the people, and he said, yes, away with the atheists. Because he acknowledged that they were the true people who did not believe in God. And so not only did he turn the tables on them, but he died likely here as a faithful witness to Christ. He refused to deny his faithful Lord who had served him these 86 years. That is the remains of, in Smyrna, the sort of like amphitheater, the place where he was sentenced and then burned at the stake. Yes. He is not, but the church in Smyrna is. So if you go to Revelation and you read about the church in Smyrna, the Lord's warning to them, it was that they were about to experience intense persecution. And of course, Polycarp, he's the next generation, not even 100 years after that prophecy was given, and he was the recipient of those words. I bet. If you could find it, I'd love to know. Yeah. Polycarp. Here's a depiction from a little bit later, certainly, but of Polycarp. So he was a faithful man. We scoot on to the 3rd century, go to North Africa, and we hang out with who? Perpetua. Yeah, some of the favorites of the guys up front here. Vavia Perpetua, we thought about the love of God, and that God is love, and that the love of God is so good. It's so much better than human love. And the thing I love about God's love, that's funny to say, is that it's uninfluenced. That God is not swayed by anything in us to be attracted to us. It's not as though he saw Larry's immaculate mustache. He foreknew it from eternity past and decided, because of the quality of that glorious mustache, I will save and lavish my love upon him. No! As good as it is, it's not true. God set his love upon each of us according to his own good pleasure. There was nothing in us that, you know, was worthy of his affection. In fact, the very opposite is true. Everything in us, since the fall of man, is vile and sinful. We're idol factories. God rightly ought to be, you know, propelled away from us, but in Christ, he decided to love us instead. And Perpetua knew this. Even though she was just a young woman, a young mother, she chose rather to die alone than renounce her faith in Christ and be with her child. She said, this is where she lived in North Africa, beauty. She said that she's like this vase. Her father came to her in prison. She's looking at this pot. She said, I'm like a vase. Can this vase be anything other than a vase? And of course, the answer is, well, no. And she said, well, I can be nothing else than a Christian. And so for that, she was willing to die here, or eventually after being harassed by wild animals and beasts and people, she was stabbed to death by the Roman authorities. A testament of God's faithfulness and his love.
Significant to note that it's not even faith in us that God sees and loves us.
Yeah, not even faith. Yep. We have no qualifications. He just loves us because he chooses to. So yeah, from that lesson, we remember that God's love is uninfluenced. It's from eternity. It's sovereign. It is infinite. It is immutable. It is holy. And it is gracious. That is good. He is good. We're going to scoot right along. 4th century, Constantine, okay? A little bit of a different figure, but from this we just saw that God is sovereign. He's the one who's in control. If you recall, Constantine was an emperor of Rome. He came to power in the early 4th century, so the early 300s. And what he did that is significant for the history of Christianity is that he made it legal in the Holy Roman Emperor, in the Roman Empire at this time, not holy yet, though he was sort of the beginning of that. He made sure that Christians were no longer persecuted, and he unified the eastern and western parts of the kingdom and made sure that from tip to tip, the entire kingdom, Christians were no longer being persecuted. This was good and bad because it made the church wedded to the state, which, as we've covered in the last few weeks, caused a lot of problems a bit later. But nonetheless, he was part of our history, considering how God is in control even of these things, of rising kings and pushing down kingdoms. In the fourth century, we hung out with Athanasius, who was an Egyptian guy, and from him we learned and were reminded that God is triune. He's Father, Son, and Spirit, eternally so, that none is greater than the other. They are of the same essence. When you see three, you see one, and when you see the one, you see the three. He grew up in Alexandria. Here's a film shot of Alexandria on the beach. Because as a child, he was playing with the other kids. He was out there doing the rites of baptism in the Mediterranean because they did baptism by immersion in Alexandria at this time. Let's go. And Alexander of Alexandria, which is an amazing name, saw him and said, "What are you doing? Are you baptizing people?" He's using all the correct language and vernacular. Athanasius was just a whiz. And so Alexander brought him under his wing, discipled him, brought him up, and he replaced him as bishop of that city. And one day while they were teaching, hanging out, Alexander was explaining the Trinity, and there's this guy named Arius. And Arius said, "Oh, that's hogwash, actually. If you're saying that Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father, that implies that there was a time when Jesus was not begotten, and so therefore he must not have existed at some point." So Arius denied that Jesus was eternally the Son of God. And he was really, really good at marketing. Super good marketer. He made really catchy jingles. He hired dueling choirs that would propagate his false theology all around the Mediterranean. And so they became very popular in Rome. So most people generally sing their errant theology before they believe it. And Arius definitely was about that life. And he would have succeeded too if it wasn't for those kids and that dog. And Athanasius, who fought against him tooth and nail. He was persecuted, exiled so many times by many different emperors for asserting and defending the Trinity. And eventually the truth prevailed at the Council of Nicaea, where you can see Constantine in the center. I always feel bad for the guys in the back, where you can only see the tops of their heads, you know? If I was in that picture, you would not see me at all. Where at the Council of Nicaea in 325, the church got together and decided together that the Trinity was definitely the way to go, that Jesus is eternally the Son of God and co-equal with the Father, and that all others were kicked out of the church. Obviously, there's a lot more to that story, but that's Athanasius for you. Here's just a lovely Trinitarian benediction from the scripture. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Father, Son, and Spirit. Love it. All right, how about the 5th century? Another one of my favorites, Patrick of Ireland, yes. So we go from the Mediterranean, all this Roman politics, to some backwater dude out in Ireland, but initially from England, and from him we learned and saw that God is merciful, that God is merciful. He extends forgiveness to those who do not deserve it. If you remember Patrick, he was kidnapped as a child, as a teenager, and taken to Ireland where he worked basically as a slave in a shepherding role until one day he decided, because he thought he heard the voice of the Lord, that he was going to leave and run away and get back to his native England. And that he did. The Lord provided for him. He went to the mainland in France, what would now be France, for a while. And in this time period, the Lord really worked on him. He worked on him, to the point where Patrick thought, "I must go back to Ireland to proclaim the gospel to those who had kidnapped me." And so that he did. He went back to Ireland, and he evangelized to so much of that country that he said he could not count the amount of people whom he had baptized. He was faithful. He was, none of the things that we associate with him generally, culturally, are true. About the clover, about the snakes, about wearing green, about drinking beer in Chicago on St. Patrick's Day. All of those things are, I don't know where they came from. But this is him in his own words, and what I love him for is his humility. He says, "So I am first of all a simple country person, a refugee and unlearned. I do not know how to provide for the future, but this I know for certain, that before I was brought low, I was like a stone lying deep in the mud. Then he who is powerful came in his mercy, pulled me out and lifted me up and placed me on the very top of the wall. That is why I must shout aloud in return to the Lord for such great good deeds of his here and now and forever, which the human mind cannot measure."
Yeah.
It could not be done. But he just thought of himself as a stone lying in the mud, who the Lord pulled out and exalted to a great place and position. He was faithful. He did not lose sight of the Lord's mercy to him. Okay, I promise, we're gonna get through these. Fifth century, Augustine. From Augustine, we saw that God is gracious. Why? Because Augustine was kind of a brat, okay? He grew up in the desert, in Tagaste. His mom was super faithful. She loved him. She was a Christian through and through. Augustine, he was more like, "I'm into philosophy. I'd rather study this pagan Manichaeism. This sounds cool." He lied to his mom. He said, "Oh, mom, I'll be home in a minute," And then he sailed to Rome instead because he lived in North Africa. He left her behind, and she was devastated. And he was into all sorts of vices and sins. And then the Lord gripped him. He was saved by the Lord's grace, his unmerited favor towards him. He decided to lavish his kindness upon him. And he became, for good and for ill, the defining theologian of the early church and the architect of the medieval ages. I love this picture because it looks like his hair is on fire. But God's grace describes God as perfectly bestowing favor on those who cannot merit it because they have forsaken it and are under the sentence of divine condemnation. Simply put, God's grace is God's unmerited favor. That's a quote from, I think, Johnny Mack. We learned and saw how that was just exalted in his own life, Augustine. I love this quote from G.S. Bishop. He says, "Grace is a provision for men who are so fallen that they cannot lift the acts of justice, so corrupt that they cannot change their own natures, so averse to God that they cannot turn to him, so blind that they cannot see him, so deaf they cannot hear him, and so dead that he himself must open their graves and lift them into resurrection." Yeah, the grace of the Lord for us. From then, we hung out. We had a monkish moment. We hung out with Benedict of Nursia, and we talked about the church. What is the nature of the church? Benedict, we saw, if you remember, he was the guy who was throwing himself in thorn bushes to stop sinning. Potentially effective. Maybe not at changing the heart, but definitely in stopping the flesh momentarily. He began the monastic movement. He started a monastery specifically called Monte Cassino, which is in Italy now. And we learned that a monk is an ascetic, one who practices severe self-discipline and self-denial in matters of marriage and diet. So this is the time period when, after Christianity became legal, people were looking for a way to be more spiritual. So either they'd hang out in the desert by themselves, they'd live on top of a pole in the desert, truly, or they would go hang out in monasteries. And so Monte Cassino became a model for that, and it spread across the Mediterranean and up into Europe as well. And there's still monasteries around today. And Benedict was a huge part of that. But we thought about, is a monastery a church? Is it the same thing? It doesn't seem like it, because you're living away from community. You're living only with a few. You're not practicing church discipline. There's no elders and deacons. There's a weird hierarchy. There's just a lot of things going on that are not ideal. We are not, I don't think, called to live in monasteries. We're called to live in community with one another in the church. All right, we're going to cruise through. 7th century, John of Damascus and Christ crucified. Remember John? John was living in the 600s, and there was this thing at this time coming around called Islam. Saracens to him, and he lived in Damascus, which is in Syria, and he was an official in the government of the Islamic ruler there, the caliph, And he was a faithful apologist for Christianity, even amidst all the converse and swirling ideas at the time. He's a super faithful guy. And from him, we saw that it really matters that Christ is the Son of God and that he really died. Contradicting the claims of Islam. And we also saw he lived in Syria. This is the street called Straight, where Paul also was. So he lived in that same city that Paul had visited. Just wild to think about the history of all of these places. It's a fairly straight street, all granted. In the 8th century, we hung out with Bede, and we talked about Christian hope. Bede was more like a guy from Rohan in Lord of the Rings, if you're familiar with that. He lived in Northumbria, and he is known as like the church historian of the English-speaking peoples. So he lived in a super early time before there was a whole lot of Vikings running around the British Isles. He is faithful, and what we learn from him is that he had a very Christ-centered, God-centered perspective of history. He was a super nerdy theologian, historian, but he was always rooting his understanding, his writing, in the fact that God is in control of history and that it's going somewhere. It's not just recording events that have no bearing upon redemption or redemption history or God's great plan, but it's moving towards the fulfillment of God's purpose in the world. And he wrote in that way. And we should also live in that with that mindset, that the events that surround us in the news cycle, the things that happen to us, are all pointing to God's end for us. The 9th century. We're really digging because this is the middle of the Dark Ages. We talked about Otto of Vercelli and sanctification. This we saw was mostly a negative example where there started to become confusion about the relationship between being justified and sanctification. So what Otto was doing, I think, is he was saying that in contradiction to this, that faith plus works equals salvation. He said, you can be sure you're saved, you can enjoy that salvation, if you continue to bear fruits of repentance and are good, basically. We see there's this beginning to be this medieval Dark Ages confusion about the clearness of the gospel, that it's faith in Christ alone. So we just saw him as an example of that being confused. Vercelli. Is that helpful? V-E-R-C-E-L-L-I. Yes, sir. In the 11th century, we hung out with Bernard of Clairvaux, and if you notice, we went from the 9th to the 11th century. I didn't realize that until a few weeks after we'd gone through this, so we skipped the 10th century. So sorry about that. But Bernard of Clairvaux, he's one of my favorite guys. He was a Frenchman, and he was a monk, so not all monks are bad. He was known for starting the Clairvaux Abbey, and he was the least Roman Catholic, I think, that ever lived. He had very plain buildings because he didn't think it was right that the church be wealthy and rich and have all these fancy decorations and books and learning if there was people on the streets who had nothing, no clothes to wear and no food to eat. He thought that's hypocrisy. And he was really good at preaching the gospel. In an age of confusion about whether or not you needed to pray to the saints or how you were supposed to receive the Eucharist or all of these things, he said, your whole merit, your whole saving ability is not in you, but it's in Christ. He said, the whole merit of man is but his whole hope in him who makes the whole man safe. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was very successful. He had a huge monastery. He is cited extensively. He's quoted a lot in the writings of Martin Luther and John Calvin. So he was like an influence for them. They said if there was ever a faithful monk, it was him. And there's that quote from him, man's whole merit is to place his whole hope in him who makes the whole man safe. Wow. I love that. Just like a shining light in the middle of the Dark Ages. So Bernard of Clairvaux. Then we talked about Anselm and the atonement. If you remember, Anselm's dad's name was Gundulf, and I had some fun with these images, obviously. Like Augustine, Anselm's mother was huge in his life. She is the one who guided him on his path. He grew up in Italy. He moved to England. He is known for clarifying and writing well about penal substitutionary atonement. Oh my goodness. So what does that mean? It's really answering the question of what did Christ do on the cross? Penal means he bore the penalty for us. Substitution means he did it for us in our place. And atonement means he made peace with God. At the time, other people were saying, well, Jesus dying on the cross is just, it's just like a good example for us that we should emulate. It's a moral example. Or, you know, it didn't actually satisfy the wrath of God. And we know that's false. Christ died on the cross for our sin to appease the wrath of the Father. All according to God's triune plan and perfect purpose. But this was huge clarity, and he is a stalwart person in that. We looked at him. 13th century, we hung out with Thomas Aquinas, and we thought about nature and grace. There is much that could be said about Thomas Aquinas and his hairstyle. So much. He integrated Greek philosophy with Christian theology, for better or for worse. There's, you know, so much that could be said, and unfortunately I'm not a super skilled Thomas Aquinas scholar. But what we learn from him, and I think what Thomas would have wanted us to understand, is that all things, both in the spiritual realm and in the natural realm, all things that God has made belong to God. And so we can have perfect confidence in studying God's world, whether it be spiritually or in nature and science. We can have confidence because it all belongs to him. We don't need to fear investigation. We don't need to fear looking into creation like we'll do later this week here. We can have confidence that God's truth is God's truth. 14th century, things got exciting with John Wycliffe and the dawn of the Reformation. John Wycliffe, he's an English chap. He's from Yorkshire. He is known for being an Oxford scholar, a professor who did not like the Pope. He thought it was ridiculous that the Pope existed at all. He thought it was strange that the Roman bishop would have authority over him in England. He thought that was very silly. He thought it was even more ridiculous that the English-speaking people did not have a Bible in their own language. And so, contrary to the law, he made one, a Bible translation. He argued against transubstantiation, that understanding of the communion, that Christ is actually turned into the bread and the wine, or vice versa, in the sacrament there. All sorts of things he denied, and people got really upset with him. He had to defend his views. Thankfully, a few people, the Queen Mother and a very good knight, supported him, and so he didn't die. But people hated him so much that after he died, they dug up his bones, burned them, and threw them into the river. But as his ashes were carried out to the sea, so also his ideas were carried out to mainland Europe, and his writings were very influential. They were taken to Bohemia, to the University of Prague, in Charles University. And there, the next century, they were picked up by Jan Hus, and they were read extensively by him. His last name means goose. That's a fun fact. And he's from Husinek. He's from Gooseville. Jan Hus, the goose from Gooseville. He was also a university professor in the city of Prague. He read John Wycliffe, and he said, this is legit. This guy is right. This is awesome. And he started preaching Christ and him crucified and salvation by faith alone. He started getting edgy, denying certain things about Roman Catholicism. And eventually, he was brought to task by the Holy Roman Emperor. And they asked him, or he said to a friend, are you ready to obey the Pope's commands? And he says, yes, so far as they agree with the doctrine of Christ. But when I see the contrary, I will not obey them, even though you burn my body. He's invited to go to Constance, a city in Germany, to defend his views. He's written a book about it. He wants to articulate, and he's promised that he'll be given safe passage there and back. But he gets to Constance, Germany. He's arrested, and he's tried later on, and they burn him at the stake. They lied to him. They cooked the goose. And apparently, one of the last things he spoke, it says, you can cook this goose. He's punning on his name as he's about to die. What a man. But in 100 years or so, there will rise a swan that you will not be able to silence. And who could that be? Well, in the 16th century, we thought about Martin Luther in the Reformation. If you go to a Lutheran church, very often you'll see the visual motif of a swan in their buildings. because it's believed that he was the swan who arose from the ashes of Jan Hus. Because Luther read both John Wycliffe and eventually he became familiar with the writings of Jan Hus, he was accused of being a follower of Jan Hus, a Hussite. And he said, oh my goodness, please don't call me that, because that would be certainly a death sentence. And he left and he came back after thinking about it for a few minutes at this council they were having. He said, actually, no, call me that, because if it's true, it's true, and I'm holding to it. And so Martin Luther inherited that legacy from John Wycliffe, from Jan Hus, and he preached the gospel. He nailed the 95 Theses to the door. He nailed it, literally. He defended his views at the Diet of Worms. They stacked his books on a table and said, unless you recant of these, bad things will happen to you. And he said, you know, of course, the famous line, of these books, I cannot recant. Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. He was actually allowed to leave from there. He went back to Wittenberg after a brief hiatus in disguise as a knight in a castle, where he translated the Bible into German. He married Katharina von Bora, who was awesome to him, and they had a fantastic marriage and changed the norm for what marriage could be in Protestant Europe. A bunch of monks left their monasteries and became pastors and got married, and Europe was forever different after that. Martin Luther challenged the Pope, and he won. He did not die. Yes. And we're still in the 16th century. John Calvin existed over in Geneva, a near simultaneous Reformation happening, sparked by what Luther did in Germany. His life was all about dying to self. He grew up in France, but we won't hold it against him. Yeah. He lived under the reign of Francis I, who very much did not like Protestants, and so ordered their execution in the country. And so Calvin fled to Geneva on his way to Germany to study with the Lutherans, but he was stopped by William Farrell, who said, unless you stay here, God will curse all of your studies. And Calvin was a man of tender conscience, and he said, okay then, I will stay here. Calvin was always dying to himself for the sake of the church. He very often did not want to be involved in the ministries that he was, but that is where the Lord put him, and so that's where he intended to be, and he was faithful. A big thing, this is St. Pierre's Cathedral in Geneva. You can tell, as opposed to a Roman Catholic building, there is no altar where you would have the bread and the cup. Instead, if you look closely, if it's high res enough, there is an open Bible. And as was the case in Calvin's day as well. Noticing that the visual emphasis, as well as the theological emphasis, back to the Word of God. In the 16th century, we had the English Reformation. There's here a big long quote from William Tyndale, simplifying, he's a boss, and he said, the people need the Scripture, because the Scripture revives the soul. So he translated it into English from the original languages, and for this, he was eventually executed. Here's a copy of his first edition of the Gospel of John. He was killed by King Henry VIII, whom we've looked at. King Henry and eventually his daughter Mary also persecuted other Protestants in England, like Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, and Thomas Cranmer, who all were burned at the stake for their Protestant beliefs. Here's some illustrations that remind us of that fact. Nicholas Ridley was known to say the night before to some people who were very upset that he was being executed the following day that he would have a very bitter breakfast, but a lovely dinner, because he knew he would be in glory. Thomas Cranmer was bold. Eventually, he recanted his Protestant views and then recanted his recantation dramatically and burned his hand first that had made and signed off on his initial recantation of Protestantism. In the 17th century, a few weeks ago, we looked briefly at the Puritans who hung out with Oliver Cromwell, who gave religious liberty to all sorts of people in the 1650s, and who laid the groundwork for the Baptists that we will eventually study. And we even looked at Thomas Goodwin, one of the Westminster divines who put together the Westminster Catechism, which has been a blessing, and from which we're reminded, what is the chief end of man? Yes, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So I just wanted to, that's kind of where we've been so far in a whirlwind. And I wanted to draw out a few things from all of these places that we've been. So if you would take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans 8. I was thinking about this week, about how in the garden, man had everything that he needed. It was very good. And yet, even there, man was tempted, and successfully so by Satan, to disbelieve that God was good, to deny that God was good, and so to disobey him. He had everything. It was perfect, paradise, and yet he thought, Adam did, maybe God is holding back on me. I know better. I'll just eat from this one tree. One of the two he said not to eat from, or just the one. And so our problem ever since then as human beings is doubting the goodness of God, especially as Christians. Apart from Christ, our greatest problem is sin. But now that we know him and are reconciled to him, it can be easy to disbelieve that he's good. Why do we sin? Because we don't think that God is good. We disbelieve what he says. He's told us that he's the best thing for us. Yet often we think, yeah, but sinning would be awesome. This would give me more satisfaction than knowing and walking with God. And so what do we do? We are tempted to doubt the goodness of God when difficulties come, when temptations and trials come, when they hit us like a hurricane. I think that is in large part the story of church history. And I think we have an explanation of what's going on there from Romans 8. I'm going to read from verse 12. This glorious chapter, of course, declaring that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, also says this. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. So as we study church history, what has been impressed upon me as I've done this study, and perhaps upon you as well, is the amount of suffering that happened and is happening. And I think it's easy for us as the church to think, does this mean that God is not good to us? Should we fall away from him? Should we distrust him? He's saved us. He's delivered us. He's given us all that we need. But what is happening? Why is Polycarp being burned at the stake? Why are people losing their limbs, their heads, for proclaiming salvation by faith alone in Christ from fellow Christians? What's going on? Well, here we have the promise. Jesus said, we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. In John 16, Jesus told his disciples that in this world you have tribulations, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So we see again and again in the course of church history that God is good and that he does good. And that suffering does not disprove that. Because how many of the people have we looked at and studied who were burned at the stake, who were thrown to the lions, who were persecuted, and who did suffer? How many of them did so joyfully? The vast majority. Why? Because even in their distress, they knew that God was good, that in him they had a greater treasure than anything they could have had on earth. Psalm 16:11, that in you there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there is pleasures forevermore, says the Lord about himself. That's him. He's the best. He's good. Psalm 119, verse 68 says, God, you are good and you do good. And I think in church history, the people we study, they knew that God was good. They knew that he did good and that he does good for them, even in their suffering. And brothers and sisters, I love it because we can read about the church in the New Testament, and the church we've studied is the same one that we are a part of now. Throughout the ages, through the centuries, those who have held firmly to the Lord Jesus Christ, not to say that there aren't false sects who went too far and departed from orthodoxy in the plain teaching of the Scripture, but Polycarp, Jan Hus, John Wycliffe, certainly Patrick, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Perpetua, Catherine von Bora, Katie Luther, Margaret of Navarra. These people are your brothers and sisters in Christ. These is the same church to which we belong. And the story is not finished yet. God is still good, and he still is doing good to his church, to us, to you. The story is not wrapped up yet. There are still tribulations and trials that we will walk through, and there are still triumphs that we have yet to enjoy. But the prize is still the same. It's still God. It's still the Lord Jesus Christ. His love should have brought in our hearts by the Spirit, that uninfluenced love. And one other observation. The church always suffered much when she departed from the Word of God. The greatest times of life and beauty and goodness in the church was when they stuck close to the Scripture, when they valued it, when they studied it, when they proclaimed it, memorized it. We should do the same. When we depart from the Scripture, we are sure to be aiming ourselves for the rocks and for certain destruction. So we must refine ourselves. We must, like Martin Luther, cling to the Scripture. Like Jan Hus, be willing to die for it than for anything else. We must, like Bede, trust that God is taking history somewhere, that we're along for the ride, and trust him and know that he's good, that he does good. So that's where we're at for now. Lord willing, we'll come back in the fall and finish. Thank you for bearing with me and being with me in all these. It's been a great encouragement. I'm really thankful for you all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the grace you've given us. Thank you for the church, Lord. Thank you that we get to call upon you as sons and daughters of yours. A privilege that I think even eternity will not fully disclose to us because of its greatness, because of your greatness. Now, Father, help us to trust you, to know that you are good and that you do good. Help us to cling to your word. Help us to be faithful. Help us to trust that you are moving your church to its appointed end. And Lord, that you are directing history just in the way that you intend to. Help us to be faithful again, Lord, for your glory. It is our chief end and our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.